Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are awed by what we have seen you done. And Lord, just you brought the church into being in such a way that we know it could have only been from you. Humanly speaking, it would have been impossible. But you created your church to be your representative here on earth. And I just pray that as we study this, we'll go home with just renewed vision and purpose for what it is that you want us to be doing. We just give this time to you. We pray that now and in our discussion that truth would be spoken and that we would just encourage each other in the fellowship we have in you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in Acts chapter 3 and chapter 4, we have something begins that will continue for 2,000 years until this present day. We see the persecution of Christ's church begin in Jerusalem. Actually, we could almost say triggered by Peter's sermon in Acts 3. And by the end of the book, we're going to see the full weight of the Roman Empire striving against the church. Peter's going to demonstrate to us how the gospel should be preached and taught. And then in chapter 4, we see by his actions and in the actions of the church, a pattern of how we should respond to persecution that will result from our teaching the gospel. Got a little dry there. When I was studying this week, I just realized again that God is a master storyteller. He knows how to say a lot in just a few words, and he gives us exactly what we need to know. So our story that we studied this week begins as Peter and John, who were former partners in the fishing business, now fisher of men, are going to the temple to pray. And the language of the text indicates that this was their regular habit. They would have done this many times with Jesus, as devout Jews made it their routine to pray at the temple during the time of the evening sacrifice, which was actually 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The early church had continued to use the temple courtyard as a place to gather and worship, as we see referenced in Luke 24. Commentators estimate that the church had grown possibly to as many as 20,000 converts. The young church had ample opportunity to practice hospitality because we see travelers from all over the empire come to Jerusalem, believe the message of the gospel, and then they would have lingered, devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and breaking bread together in prayer. So in verse 2 of chapter 3, it says, "A man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried, whom they used to set down daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who are entering the temple." The fact that he was carried underscores the fact that he was not just a crippled man with a limp, but he was incapacitated, and he had been for 40 years. And we also get the sense that everyone in Jerusalem was familiar with who he was. Verse 3, when Peter and John about to go into the temple, when he saw Peter and John, he began asking to receive alms. But when Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him, Peter said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not have silver or gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were strengthened. And leaping up, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Not everyone would have noticed the moment of healing, but everyone notices a man who is walking and leaping and praising God during the time of afternoon prayer. Verse 9 says, all the people saw him walking and praising God. I wonder if he ran a lap around the... And they were recognizing him, that he was the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the portico called Solomon's, full of wonder. So this portico ran along the eastern wall of the Temple Mount. Both Gentiles and women were allowed in this area of the Temple Mount. And rabbis would often sit here and teach the people. In John 10, this is where Jesus stood as he was confronted by the Jewish leaders following the Sabbath healing by the pool of Bethesda. This would be a turning point in the ministry of Jesus as the rabbis asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Messiah?" And Jesus declares, "The Father and I are one." And after this declaration of his deity, the religious leaders would begin to openly oppose and persecute Jesus. So now we have Peter standing in the same spot. His back is to the wall, and John is with him, and between them stands the formerly crippled man. As the crowd gathers, Peter, who thought he was coming to the temple to pray, as was his habit, saw an opportunity. And Peter, being Peter, did not hesitate. In Luke 12:11, Jesus promised to his followers, "Now when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." And this is a promise we see fulfilled for Peter. And it's a promise also for us. And we need to allow that to give us courage. I sometimes hesitate to speak gospel truth because I fear I won't explain it right or that my words might do harm. But we should all be encouraged by Peter's example when he had no warning, but through the power of the Holy Spirit, he was ready. And later Peter would write to his followers in 1 Peter 3:15, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you." It is our responsibility to live in light of that hope and then to be prepared to speak. And when we do, the Holy Spirit will do the work of redemption through the sharing of his word. So we are called to live joyously, to be filled with scripture, and to be ready to speak truth. And that is accomplished through the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Now, it has been said that every sermon or teaching lesson should begin with an illustration that gets the audience's attention. In Bible college, I had a professor that said, "Use this outline, a hook, then the book, a look, and then a took." He said, "It's as easy as that." Well, the Holy Spirit gave Peter the perfect hook, and he will end his message with a took, an invitation to all. And I want to just stop here for a moment to do a side note about the gift of healing. We talked about the apostles, like capital A apostles, the 12 men chosen by God. They are the ones who have been given the gift of healing during the early days of the church. It was done in the name of Jesus, and the act of healing authenticated the gospel message. It demonstrated that Jesus was alive, his power still in full force. In the book of Acts, as the church is being formed, the apostles were given this gift of healing for the purpose of increasing faith in unbelievers and calling them to the gospel. In Acts, only apostles demonstrated this gift of healing, with the exception of two or three other men who were closely associated with the work of the apostles. We do not see the gift of healing practiced anywhere else in the New Testament church, even though illnesses, even unto death, are written about. Healing is not a gift given to the church at large. Instead, we all look forward eagerly to the day of Christ's second coming, when his kingdom on earth will be established and the curse of sin, including illness, will be lifted. While we personally are not given the gift of healing, we are invited to participate in the greatest healing work of all. It is our job as believers to speak the word of God when the Holy Spirit, which the Holy Spirit uses in his redemptive work. A soul that repents from sin and is born as a new creation in Christ is the greatest healing of all, and we are privileged to be instruments in that work. So going back to Acts 3, the Holy Spirit has gathered the crowd. So the healing man is clinging to Peter and John, and as word spread, the people are filled with wonder, and they're gathered to view this miracle standing right in front of them. Verse 12 says, "When Peter saw this, he replied to the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this, or why do you gaze at us, as if by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered and denied in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him.'" Remember that Pilate had tried 6 times to release Jesus, but the Jews had resisted him. And Peter starts his sermon by asking these 2 questions, and then he uses the answers to those questions to deflect attention away from himself and John and point it directly to Christ. He asked, "Why do you marvel? Why do you gaze at us?" And then he explains, "We serve the covenant God of the Old Testament." Now the Jews knew that their God was a miracle-working God, but the crowd now has a problem. They know God can do miracles, but they have denied that Jesus is God, and it is in the name of Jesus that this miracle has been accomplished. Peter uses 5 names for Jesus in his sermon, and all are reminders that he is the Messiah, the promised one from the Old Testament. Peter goes on to say in verse 14, "You denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the author of life whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses." He's saying, "You delivered the deliverer to death, and the author of life was traded for a murderer, Barabbas." In verse 16, he says, "And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which is through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also." He's speaking to the crucifixion of Jesus. The Jews knew that they were condemning an innocent man, but blinded by their rebellion against God, they did not know they were killing their Messiah. This goes along with Jesus' words on the cross, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." But Peter is facing the men who killed Jesus, and he's not mincing words. "You put to death the author of life." Every good gospel presentation begins with bad news. True repentance can only come when I have an awareness of my total depravity before a holy God. The Jews are guilty of killing their Messiah, but Peter says this was a fulfillment of God's foreordained plan. Verse 18, "But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of the prophets, that his Christ," that's the Greek word for Messiah, "would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." So the crowd stands condemned, but now hope is offered to them. Verse 19, "Therefore repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you, who heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke about by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times." Peter's saying Jesus is waiting in heaven for the time of his second coming, when all prophecy will be fulfilled. And Peter ends his sermon by reminding them that the rejection of this prophesied Savior will result in utter destruction. He says, "For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." In the face of total condemnation, hope is offered. Repentance is available to the guilty, and it comes exclusively through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we present the gospel to others, we must not shy away from the seriousness of our sin problem. We have offended a holy God, and only through Jesus Christ can our sins be wiped away. This is the message we're called to share to the world. Well, it is evening now, and Peter and John have been teaching for hours. Luke just gave us a concise version of what was said that day. But this is causing great angst among the authorities. Chapter 4 tells us, "Now as they were speaking to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple guard, and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly agitated because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening." Remember, they arrived at 3, so it's been a long afternoon, a long sermon possibly. "But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. And in this case, that word means exclusively men, which means there would have been women and young ones as well who were not counted in that number. And now we are going to see that first hint of persecution. The authorities were realizing that they have a very serious problem. They executed Jesus, but his name is still being taught. Miracles are still being done in his name, and the church is growing by the thousands. And the believers are praying and teaching in the temple courtyard. The movement which they thought would end with the death of Jesus is growing, multiplying. So they arrest the two leaders, Peter and John. Verse 5 says, "Now it happened that on the next day their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent." These are the most powerful Jews in the nation. Peter and John personally have witnessed their corrupt power at work in the trial and crucifixion of Jesus. But now the Holy Spirit has arranged an opportunity for these men to hear the gospel. It wasn't too long ago that Peter was too afraid even to admit to a serving maid that he knew Jesus. But now Peter has been filled with the Holy Spirit. So the trial, the Sanhedrin, they begin by asking Peter exactly the question that he most would be interested in answering. They said, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Verse 8, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being examined today for a good deed done to a sick man, as to how this man has been saved from his sickness, let it be known to all of you and to all of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health.'" The boldness of Peter is breathtaking. Verse 11, Peter continues, "He," meaning Jesus, "is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." And here we see the exclusivity of the gospel message: salvation only through Jesus. Verse 13 says, "They observed the confidence of Peter and John and comprehended that they were uneducated and ordinary men, and they were marveling, and they began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply." And notice here that just as it was with Jesus' miracles, the authenticity of the miracle is never questioned. But in this chapter, we are going to see Peter showing us how to respond to opposition and to persecution. We could say that persecution takes two forms. There is a literal physical persecution, which has not yet been experienced by us in America, but is going on around the world. And we see it gruesomely portrayed in history. You could read Fox's Book of Martyrs for that. And the young church would very soon face the wrath, the full wrath of the Roman Empire under Nero. The second form of persecution can be called a social persecution, an opposition or rejection because of our message. We see this within families or in the workplace or in the political world or even in your neighborhood. The danger that comes with this type of persecution is that there is a temptation to compromise the truth and to water down the gospel, to downplay the truth of the exclusivity of Jesus as the only way to God. The Jerusalem church will soon experience both forms of persecution, and Peter gives us an example of how to deal with it. First, we see that Peter was submissive. Perhaps learning from Jesus' response in the garden, this time he does not resist arrest. He accepts this as God's plan for him and for the opportunity that it is. Secondly, in verse 8, it tells us that Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit. This is referring not to the permanent indwelling that happens at salvation or at Pentecost for Peter, but this filling references a willingness to be controlled by the Holy Spirit, a yielding to him. For example, the Holy Spirit is in me at the moment of my salvation, he indwelt me and he's promised never to leave me. But there are times when I do not speak for him. And those are times when I need to confess my words and my attitudes as sin. We're called to be yielded to the Holy Spirit, to be aware of his presence and live in that light. And here in the face of persecution, Peter is not speaking on his own power. He is yielded to the Spirit's control. And this leads to the third response that we should have to persecution, which is to more boldly proclaim the gospel. To repeat Peter's words, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And the response to Peter's words is silence. The evidence of the miracle is standing before them, and Peter's boldness has left them speechless. In Luke 21:15, Jesus promised his followers utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. And on this day, the Holy Spirit uses a humble fisherman to quiet the most educated men in the nation. Verse 15 says that they then ordered Peter and John to leave the Sanhedrin, and they began to confer with one another, saying, "What should we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy sign has happened through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But lest it spread any farther among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer any man in this name." So when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And again, Peter and John respond with bold truth, appealing to a higher court than the one they stand accused of. Verse 19, they say, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to hear you rather than God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." And in Acts 5, Peter will say it again even more clearly when he is confronted by the authorities. He will say, "We must obey God rather than men." As believers, we submit to our government until our government orders us to disobey God. So verse 21 says, "When they had threatened them farther, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old whom this sign had occurred." Just reading about this gives you the desire to praise God. If it was a football game, you'd be saying, touchdown, right here. So when they were released, Peter and John went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And later Peter would write in 1 Peter, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear their fear and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Peter and John had been arrested and then threatened by the men who had murdered Jesus, and they now report back to their fellow believers, and the result is praise and worship. Verse 24 said, when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Master, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Here the believers in their prayer use a name for God that implies his complete sovereignty. In the face of suffering, they take comfort that he is in complete control of all events, and they are sustained by a confidence in that absolute rulership and might of God. As the believers worship, they reference Old Testament opposition against the Lord and against his Christ, and then more recent events. In verse 29, they say, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. The authorities who had done their worst against Jesus had only succeeded in fulfilling God's eternal plan. So in the face of impending persecution, the believers praise God for his purposes fulfilled, and they end their prayer by making one request. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your slaves may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders happen through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. They do not ask to be hidden or protected from persecution. They ask for confidence or boldness to speak the word. It has been said that the sad contrast between the early church and the church today is that the early church was commanded to stop preaching the gospel, but we have to be reminded to share our faith. And I appreciate that Daniel does that for us regularly on Sunday mornings. It is our responsibility to remember that we are the instruments that the Holy Spirit uses to spread the word, and we are Jesus' representatives on the earth. So may it be our prayer that we will speak his word with confidence when there is persecution, and may we submit to it as being part of God's sovereign plan, praying not for the removal of persecution, but instead asking for increased boldness, so that we may speak the word with confidence. This prayer shows us a young church who faces persecution by seeking fellowship together. They worship together with thankfulness, and then they pray for greater boldness to speak the gospel. And the prayer of those believers is answered immediately. Verse 31 says, and when they had prayed earnestly, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak the word of God with confidence. So may we ask for the same and be willing to do it. Thank you. And I hope that the study this week has just given you reason to rejoice, but also, often when we pray, we ask the Lord to remove something from us, but instead our prayer is, how can you use this, Lord? And thank you for the circumstances you are putting me in.